Please turn with me to the book of Matthew. We'll look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And I invite you to stand as we read Jesus' great commission together. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the word of God. It seems like in most standard war movies, at least the ones that I watch, that the plot line seems to follow the enlistees from their first days of basic training until they encounter combat. Usually between 10 and 15, 20% of the first part of the movies depict how they are transformed from citizens into soldiers. Years of trial and error have apparently produced a system with a high success rate of being able to take butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers and transform them into highly disciplined soldiers. For example, as a part of the process of transformation designed to make them into soldiers, they are to lose all sense of individualism that they might bring into the service. And so their heads are shaved, their hats are confiscated, their piercings are removed, any facial hair that was there is no longer there. Not only that, uniforms are issued that are, well, uniform. All eat the same food, all do basically the same stuff, they've all got the same equipment, they sleep in basically the same beds. Take away the individualism. And the reason why they do that is to try to get them to force them to work as a unit rather than as just individual people. Failure of one recruit may result in the discipline of his or her entire unit. Tasks are assigned that can be accomplished by only a unit. A lone wolf cannot do it. It requires a team. Unquestioned obedience is an unquestionable value that is taught. All of these and many more are time-tested practices that have one purpose: to turn civilians into citizens, or to turn civilians into soldiers. We've been on a journey of transformation over the last number of months in the Breaking Good series, and we've been looking at the transformation into Jesus' disciples. What that transformation would look like as we become more and more followers of Christ. How eternal internal changes would shape our external behavior. And we've used the Gospel of Matthew as a textbook because it was considered from the early church onward to be the book of the Bible that would be a textbook on how to become a disciple. And so as we have looked at Matthew, we have seen Jesus working in his ragtag group of followers, teaching them and training them to know how disciples look, how they feel, and how they behave. And so all through this, Jesus takes his butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers, his fishermen and tax collectors and others, and he turns them into disciples. But in the process of all of that happening, he does all of the teaching. He does all of the challenge. He does all of the shaping. He's the one who instructs them and sends them out and then debriefs them when they come back. So Jesus did all of the work, which could mean that with his upcoming ascension to his Father in heaven, that disciple making would cease because the master disciple maker would no longer be there. What Jesus does in the passage we read this morning is to pass on the torch of disciple making to his current disciples and to all disciples throughout time, which would include you and me. Jesus' process of passing on the torch, you can tell as you read it that it's not a casual handoff either. He's just not putting another dot on our radar screen to be considered equal to all of the other things that are blipping there. Rather, he gives what I would consider to be an executive order. How so? Well, before giving the order, Jesus acknowledges that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority. You may recall, I don't know, a month and a half ago, we looked at Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And Satan offered him an exchange. He said, I will give you all authority over the powers of the lands and powers of the earth that I now have for a one-time act of you bowing your knee to me. Jesus refused. It would be, the exchange would be partial and limited authority for an act of total and unlimited betrayal of his Father. So he refused it. But what Jesus refused back then, he has now received by his Father that and so much more. Not just partial authority, but all authority. Not just limited authority over certain lands on earth, but all-encompassing authority. He's now got authority in heaven and earth and all charted and uncharted lands. And with this absolute authority of all known and unknown worlds, he gives a command to those standing with him, a command that has timeless reach. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now what you may or may not know is that in all of Jesus' talk, all the letters in red there, there is really only one command. You may have heard sermons as I did growing up, and occasionally I heard them in Bible school when a missions representative would come who was a little short on his yearly quota of people to recruit. And he would say that the main and primary command here is actually to go, which would then be followed by pleas for those to go to foreign lands. And quite frankly, the need for those to go to far-flung lands with the message of the gospel is undoubtedly even more intense now than it has ever been. Just consider the population explosion across the world, and we recognize that there are more people who need to hear. And since their eternal destinies rest on their ability to hear and respond to that gospel, logically it means that there ought to be more people willing to go. To go is a compelling concern, but it is not the command of Jesus' message. Rather, the only imperative in Greek in the entire speech of Jesus is to make disciples. Jesus is giving an executive order as one with all authority of every known or unknown land, and he says, make disciples. That's the thing. In the movie City Slickers, three men from the city decide that they're going to go on a cattle drive in New Mexico with an old cowboy named Curly Washburn and his group of cowboys. One of the city folks, played by Billy Crystal, is named Mitch Robbins in the movie, and he mocks the older cowboy and gets caught doing it. And so as a result, he ends up having to go with him as they find stray cows. And one night, they end up doing this for the entire day, and at night they are sitting together talking around the fire, and you realize that Curly is not just a, you know, kind of a hardened, leathery old cowboy, but he's also a wise man. And he advises Nick that he needs to find the one thing that is most important in life. Tragically, he dies before he is able to reveal what that one thing is, but his words and the timing of his death add to the poignance and the mystery that there is one thing that is most important in life. Jesus died knowing what that one thing was. And he rose again, was given all authority, and made an announcement to his disciples then and now that the one thing that is of primary importance in our life is to make disciples. Just that. Make disciples. What the rest of the commission does, as you look at all of the wording around it, is to tell us how that can happen. How do we go about doing the one most important thing? And we've got, he says, make disciples, and then he gives us, in the other words, I think, four things to aim for as a first of all, as a lifestyle. And the lifestyle bit you get from the word go, from go therefore and make disciples. Because it speaks as a lifestyle that we would live, because it could be translated as you go, make disciples, or as you are going, make disciples. As you live your life, you make disciples. The assumption is that we will be engaged with those who do not know Christ, and that bringing people to faith and growing them in the faith is a natural part of the lifestyle of every disciple of Jesus. It further assumes that we are involved in Christian community where we are trying to encourage one another to move on to more intimate following of Jesus, to extend his lordship over greater and greater parts of our lives. Now, discipling one another, or discipling others as a lifestyle, implies a number of things. One is that we don't divide our worlds into living this way with Christians and living this way with secular people. We don't divide our worlds into Christians and non-Christians. Rather, it implies that we live the same way, or basically the same way, with both. It implies that we are to make disciples as we interact with those who already follow Christ. Or perhaps we get to the point where we can ask John Wesley's famous question, "How is it with your soul?" Where we can ask those who don't believe that we work with other questions that would lead them to be curious about Christ. Now, a second implication that grows out of the command to go grows out of the fact that we are to disciple those who are not Christians. Some are baffled by the idea that we are to disciple non-Christians because we as Christians have created a false notion of what discipleship truly is. The way that we've got it laid out is you become a Christian at this point, and then if you're really serious about it, you're not just in, but you're really in, then you take discipleship classes and you read books and you get really serious about this, and then you're a disciple and not just a convert. You can't find that in the Bible anywhere. You're either a disciple or you don't believe at all, okay? You can be a disobedient disciple or an obedient disciple, but everyone who is a convert is a disciple. But behind this now, you've got the conversion into discipleship that moves on. But he's saying, disciple all the nations. I don't know a single nation that is all Christian. Do you? So that means that discipleship involves working with those who do not believe. Not just some program in a church called discipleship. Every conversation along the way as you're going about your life that makes Jesus attractive, which brings people closer to faith in Jesus, is making disciples. Anything that you do as you go about your day that makes Jesus more attractive, that expands his lordship in someone's life, be they a Christian or not a Christian, is discipleship. Therefore, discipleship, as Jesus commands it, is an all-encompassing lifestyle because it involves every sphere of your life, not just church in a small group, memorizing verses. All-encompassing in every world. In your work, you can be making disciples, not just in church. And Jesus says that it's a way of life for us. Refusing the notion that disciple making is only for Christians is the second part. part of the lifestyle. And he gives us four aims that we are to try for. The first thing that discipling people has involved in it is to realign allegiances. To realign allegiances. A non-disciple's primary allegiance is to themselves, right? They're going to decide who they're going to be. They're going to decide what they're going to do. They're going to decide what behavior is right or wrong. They're going to decide what motives are good and what motives are not. And aside from vocational and relational commitments, they are only accountable to themselves. That needs to be realigned if they're a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus becomes Lord of their life. Suddenly he decides what you are going to be and who you are going to be. He decides what is right or wrong. He is the one who decides what motives are pure and what motives are impure. And he will be the one who will hold us accountable to these standards. And so, sinful, stubborn stronghold after sinful, stubborn stronghold, we make disciples by increasing the span of the Lordship of Christ over every aspect of the lives of ourselves and other people. Making disciples by realigning who their allegiance is to. Away from themselves, away from other people, away from stuff, into Jesus who has all power and authority. Second, the lifestyle making of disciples not only aims to realign allegiances, but also to re-identify converts. Re-identify converts. Jesus says that we are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Like, why don't we just give them a certificate or something? The right hand of fellowship, or put their picture up on the screen like we do with new members. Well, because the bottom line is that baptism is an outer sign of an inner change of identity that has taken place. An outer sign of an inner change of identity that has taken place that is so significant that it has spiritually transformed who that person is. Baptism signifies that as one who was once dead in sin, you have died with Christ, but have also raised up with Christ as a totally new person. That means that you're not a good person, or you're not a bad person who's become good. You're a dead person who has now become alive. And the person you have become has no spiritual resemblance to the person that you were before. It's a total spiritual transformation from the inside out. To baptize someone is therefore a visible public expression that the person has been re-identified as a forgiven one, as a follower of Christ. That kind of a change is, it's not like entering a witness relocation program, where you receive a new name and a new driver's license and a new passport and a new birth certificate and a new address, and the old you ceases to exist. You keep the same name and same job and same driver's license, same passport, but you are a new person spiritually inside, and so how you live within that name and job, etc., is radically different than it was before. Making disciples is helping people become new persons in Christ and re-identifying them as followers. And the reason why it is a public act is because it is a declaration of this change in front of witnesses, large or small, who may rejoice in the transformation that it symbolizes and the change of allegiances that it represents, or they may not like it at all. Either way, there is no in-the-closet disciples. Doesn't exist. They are transformed by and allied with Christ. And baptism is Jesus' means of showing and expressing this radical re-identification to the church and to the world. So we've seen that as we live to make disciples, that one of the aims is to realign their allegiances. And a second one is to re-identify converts through baptizing them to show what happened when they came to Christ. A third aim is to show in making disciples is to educate them. Beginning of verse 20, Jesus tells us that we are to teach those whom we make disciples. Earlier this year, Albert Mohler wrote an article called, and it was destined to be read by churches, entitled "The Scandal of Biblical Literacy, It's Our Problem." And he uses stats from the Barna Research Group that I've talked about and used before, because they do so many studies of evangelical Christianity in the U.S. And in multiple surveys, not just one outlier, but multiple surveys, they found that those who consider themselves born-again Christians did only 1% better in their Bible knowledge scores than those who did not believe in Jesus at all. For example, 12% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. It'd be funny if it wasn't so tragic. 12%. Another survey of Christian high school seniors revealed that over 50% believed that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife, and that a considerable number of those polled believed that the Sermon on the Mount was actually preached by Billy Graham. And these are evangelical Christians like us. With so little knowledge in Christian circles, you can imagine the biblical ignorance levels about God and Christ and what he requires and the gospel among those who don't believe. As a result, we ought to feel the weight of the task to teach things that they do not know. It should press upon us the fact that the role of disciple making is not to entertain, but to teach. From pulpits to age-specific ministries, from small group Bible studies to one-on-one Bible studies, with those who just don't know, we need to teach, need to educate. And the goal of our instruction as laid out by Jesus is very pointed. Let me start by what he does not say our goal of instruction is, because sometimes we believe that that is the goal of instruction. Jesus does not tell us to teach others so that they will understand. Teaching obviously involves understanding, but it is not limited to that. Do you know how many Bible college students I and other profs better than me taught at Briarcrest over 15 years? Students who graduated with 3.5 and higher GPAs and then proceeded to go down in flames in terms of their faith. But they had the knowledge. Like they knew it. They passed the tests. Do you know how many kids in Bible-believing churches, including ours, grew up hearing Bible stories and memorizing Bible verses from Awana that they could probably still repeat if asked, who sat under my teaching or other people's teaching in Sunday school teaching so that they had accurate content and hopefully good understanding? But you look for them now and you see them running away from Christ. All you see is elbows and heels. And there's a lesson here that perhaps we have learned, and I have a feeling that perhaps we have not. And that is the end of education, the end of teaching, is not the accumulation of knowledge. It is the application of that knowledge. Let me say it again. The end of teaching is not the accumulation of more knowledge in your head. It is the application of knowledge. It's obedience. Jesus says that we are to teach new disciples not just to know, but to obey everything I've commanded. A sign of a disciple of Jesus is obedience. In other words, we don't just educate for knowledge's sake. We train for the sake of obedience. Based on the knowledge we impart, they obey. At the Connecting Group wrap-up that we had a couple of weeks ago, I intentionally asked the leaders of the groups that were there, are you applying what you are learning together? And I was pretty excited by the fact that most of them were. That they were following up a week or two later and saying, so what did you do with what we decided to do? I purposely put as one of the four questions on that Breaking Good reading guide right at the top, how do you believe that God would have you change as a result of what you have read and studied this week? Because the goal of a connecting group is not an informed mind, it is an obedient will. The goal of Sunday morning teaching here is not a full notebook, but a full-hearted, obedient response. The goal of every group that should meet in this church, every Christian group, is not merely moving towards understanding, but obedience based on what is understood. Not merely education for the sake of knowledge, training for the sake of obedience. Now, when you look at all that is entailed in making disciples, it can seem like an overwhelming task. And it is, and it would be, were it not for the fact that we are divinely empowered and divinely accompanied in the process. Which is why it is so wonderful and so reassuring to know that Jesus is not just this divine giver of duties, but the one who is present to empower us as we do them. At the end of verse 20, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember back at the beginning, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, it is the Jesus who possesses all authority on heaven and on earth who is with us as we follow him in our daily lives. We're not alone in doing that. It is Jesus who is with us as we work to try to get people to realign their priorities away from themselves and stuff, and toward him. His power at work when we want to slam our hands down in frustration or throw them up in utter defeat. It is Jesus whose authority over sin and death through his resurrection has forgiven and brought that person that we are discipling into new life and set them up to live victoriously. And it is the example of Jesus' obedience to everything his Father asked of him, even death on the cross, that shows us that not only is it possible to obey, but that obedience is an expected way of those who follow him. And Jesus is not only the example, but he is with us as we do it. And so to approach the Lord's Supper today is to be reminded of his presence. Lo, I'm with you always. In the bread and the cup, which represents his fuller, though invisible, presence among us as our authoritative Lord. And to reflect on his suffering and death with these elements represents, what these elements represent, reminds us that the goal of Jesus' life was obedience to knowledge that he possessed of the Father. The same obedience that is a natural part of being and making disciples to which we have been called. Let's pray together and then we will have communion. Jesus, the task that you have given to us is an honor to further enlist men and women into your service and under your lordship. But the task that you have given to us is also challenging, and the opposition is at times formidable. May we not lose the honor of the enlisting due to the opposition of the resistance. Thank you for your sacrifice, which we remember today, and for your victorious presence among us, which it represents. May our taking of these elements spark an appreciation for all you gave for the love of mankind that in turn motivates our disciple making. May their taste and texture be a tangible reminder that you are that close as we seek to serve you. For we pray it in Jesus' name.